If Paul is tired tonight, there's a good reason for that. He has travelled all night and he got a ferry across from Wales into Dublin through the night, and then he travelled up this morning, and we've had many appointments here and there, and we arrived back at the church about 7:15 tonight. So if he's tired, there's a reason for him to be tired. But he's been looking forward to this conference, and we're going to invite him to come and speak on the first subject tonight. Paul, you're welcome to Ballymoney. God bless you.
Thank you. Bless you. Well, it's good to be here with you. I've been looking forward to this time for a long time. Yes, I am quite tired tonight, so if I'm too boring tonight, it's more likely to be me who falls asleep than anyone else. So you'll be able to tell if things are going badly. But thank you for making me feel welcome. I feel very welcome. I noticed that maybe different churches have different ways of doing things sometimes, but I noticed one thing that you do here that's exactly the same as the church where I worship, which is that you leave the first three rows empty. In these days of technology, I heard an apocryphal story that suggested you could have a high-tech church. The idea was that this imaginary visiting preacher was visiting a church, and there was only one pew in the sanctuary, which was right at the back. So the first family that came into church could sit in the back row. And as soon as they sat down, a motor started and the pew moved forward to the front, so they were forced to sit at the front. And another pew popped up at the back. So the next family came in, they could sit at the back, and then that pew rolled forward, and eventually the whole church filled up from the front. And the preacher thought that was absolutely marvellous, until 20 minutes into his sermon they decided that was enough, and so the pulpit sank into a hole in the floor. I represent an organization called Answers in Genesis. Answers in Genesis is described as a Christ-centered evangelistic ministry upholding the authority and accuracy of the Bible from the very first verse. That is the purpose of our ministry. We are, as many people will have pointed out, a creationist organization, but I want you to understand that the focus of our ministry is the Bible, and the focus of our ministry is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because if all I did over this week was simply convince you that evolution was wrong and that creation was right, that in itself would be of no value. If you didn't come to meet with the risen Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because it is him who is the focus of all our work and all our worship. Answers in Genesis was founded originally by this gentleman, if I can persuade my remote control to work. It was founded originally by a gentleman called Ken Ham. I should mention, of course, that the very first verse of the Bible is this: in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. So all scripture is inspired by God, and we believe all of it from that point right to the very end, all of it. Answers in Genesis was founded by this gentleman, an Australian by the name of Ken Ham. Although he's from Australia originally, a former science teacher like I am, he now lives and works in the United States, where he heads up the ministry in the United States. So we've got a rather mixed nationality at the head of Answers in Genesis in the United States, and we have a rather mixed nationality at the head of Answers in Genesis in the UK, because as your minister pointed out, I'm originally English, and of course I live in England, but I lived for many, many years in Wales. So that tends to be the side that I support in when the rugby's on. And I'm not entirely sure. My children were born in Wales, so they have bilingual birth certificates, so I'm not quite sure where my nationality is either. So that's Answers in Genesis. And we, as a ministry, go around travelling, telling people about the Word of God from the very first verse. We're located in Leicester, in the United Kingdom, so that we can travel around the UK and Europe pretty easily. That is our address, and you'll find that address on some of the literature that you can see at the back of the sanctuary. In the United States, the American branch of the ministry, this is not the Leicester offices, by the way, our offices in Leicester are nowhere near as nice as that, but that's the offices of Answers in Genesis in the United States, where they have opened up a creation museum, the most wonderful museum in the world, where you can go in and find out about the truth of God's creation. This was the picture in August 2007 when I visited the museum. It was very busy at that stage. When they built the museum, they thought that they would possibly get about 250,000 people through in their first year, but in actual fact, before their first anniversary, they passed the 450,000 mark. The museum has been so popular. The idea is that the museum shows that the concept of millions of years and evolution has undermined the foundations of the church. That's as true in America as it is in the United Kingdom. The gospel is being undermined in our nation, and it is being undermined at Genesis, because that seems to be, for many people, the easiest place to attack the Bible. If they can get us to disbelieve in Genesis, then the rest of Scripture begins to fall apart. And that's one of the things that I want to talk to you about this week. So the museum then goes on to show what we call the seven seas of history, the creation of the world and the sin of Adam and Eve. The corruption caused by the sin of Adam and Eve. That's a picture there of Cain and having killed Abel. And then there's the catastrophe, the flood, the worldwide flood. And there's the various historical events. There's the real history of the flood. I shouldn't have had that picture there. There's just basically, it goes through the entire story of the Bible, so that you can see it all. We talk about, as I said, the seven seas of history. Creation, God created the world. Corruption, that Adam brought sin into the world. Catastrophe, that God destroyed the world with a worldwide flood. Confusion, that God sent confusion into people's languages so that they would be scattered over the face of the earth. The first four of the seven seas all occur in the wonderful book of Genesis. The fifth sea is that God stepped into history himself in the person of Jesus Christ. He came to live a sinless life among us, to be God in human form, to live among us, and to die upon the cross, the sixth sea. The seventh sea is the consummation of all things, and it's the one that hasn't happened yet, but it is as certain as the others, because one day the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back again. What I want to go through with you this week, You should have got a leaflet that tells you about the program for this week. What we're going through is, first of all, today I want to address the subject of the language of evolution, to look at how secular scientists talk about evolution and assume it to be a fact. I want to look at the words that they use. Tomorrow I want to talk about the universe, God, or Big Bang, to show how the whole of physics really needs to be understood from the Bible. Wednesday we'll be talking about Noah and the flood. I want to show you how it's important to believe that a worldwide flood was a real event. On Thursday we'll be talking about Adam, apes and attitude, the non-evolution of people, the fact that we're created in the image of God. We are not the product of some blind evolutionary process. We are special in God's sight. And Friday, I want to tie all these things together with a talk I've entitled Genesis and the Gospel, because I want to show you that this whole subject we're looking at this week is essential to our proclamation of the Gospel and is not an optional extra. Someone in the church once said to me, "Oh, you believe in creation because that's a good hobby for Christians." This is not a hobby for Christians to talk about the book of Genesis, to talk about creation. This is essential to the gospel of Jesus Christ and our proclamation of that gospel. So that's where we're headed this week. As Mr. Park said, I will invite questions at the end of my talk tonight. So start to think about those, please. And you know some of the things that I'll be addressing later in the week, but we'll take some questions tonight. There will be a couple of radio mics going around at that point, so please wait for those microphones to come to you so that everybody can hear the question and I can hear the question and will respond to them. I want to move on after you've had that. I probably will not allow, in most cases, a rider to the question, okay? There probably won't be time for you to be able to come back to me, but if you want to talk to me about anything, come and ask me questions informally afterwards. Well, let's start our talk tonight by looking at the words of Scripture. Could you please turn, if you've got your Bibles with you, to the book of Ecclesiastes? The book of Ecclesiastes. I'm not starting with the book of Genesis because all of the Scripture talks about the creation. It's a theme throughout the whole of Scripture. We're going to look at the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. So that's the very end of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes and chapter 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when you shall say, I have no pleasure in them, while the sun or the light or the moon or the stars be not darkened, nor the clouds return after the rain. In the days when the keepers of the house shall tremble, and the strong men shall bow themselves, and the grinders cease, because they are few, and those that look out of the windows be darkened. And the doors shall be shut in the streets when the sound of the grinding is low. And he shall rise up at the voice of the bird, and all the daughters of music shall be brought low. Also they shall be afraid. Also when they shall be afraid of that which is high, and fears shall be in the way, and the almond tree shall flourish, and the grasshopper shall be a burden, and desire shall fail because man goes to his long home, and the mourners go about the streets, or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bowl be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, all is vanity. Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads, and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further by these, my son, be admonished, of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. I want to look at the use of words, the way that language is used, and the way that language can be misused in the whole of the scientific realm. I want us to concentrate on what Scripture has to say about language and how we apply that to how we analyse things that we see in science textbooks, in science documentaries, how we see things in the popular media as they place science before us. Just to get a feel for the way that popular media uses words and twists the use of words, I've got quite a few pictures here which have been taken from museums, and in particular the Natural History Museum in London. So we'll have a look at how words can be used. I hope you don't mind a little quote from Shakespeare, just to make a point. From Hamlet, Act 2, Scene 2, we've got Polonius talking to Hamlet. What do you read, my lord, says Polonius. And Hamlet just says, words, 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 because they're just massing on the page. They've just become so that he cannot understand them anymore. They've become peculiar to him because of the magnitude of the words and the fact that he's not in a fit state to be able to concentrate on them. That, in many ways, is the way that we start to feel when we hear the words that the secular media put across when they try to convince us of certain secular aspects of science, and in particular when they try and popularise the theory of evolution to us. As Whipple once said, felicity, not fluency, of language is a merit. Some of you may have watched recently a series of television programmes featuring Professor Richard Dawkins. Professor Richard Dawkins is probably the country's best known atheist, and he's an evangelist for atheism, if such a thing is possible. He's a very zealous evangelist for atheism. On that series of programs recently, where he was talking about the genius of Darwinism, he started off by saying that Darwin's theory of evolution was what was the main reason why he does not believe in God. And then he used the programs not so much to talk about Darwin and his ideas, though he did do that, but mainly to have a go at religion in general. But did you notice which particular religion was the main target of his abuse? It was, of course, biblical Christianity. That was the main target of his abuse, because he hates Christians and he hates the God of the Bible. Yes, he's a very fluent man. The programs come across very fluently, but it's felicity, it's faithfulness to the language, not fluency of language, which is a merit, as we will see. Words are used to give information. That's the first real use for words. Now, Professor Werner Gitt, a German scientist, has done a lot of research into what's called information theory to have a look at how information is imparted. And this is a slight bunny trail in a way, but it's got a great deal of relevance to what we need to talk about tonight. Professor Werner Gitt defines five levels of information. The first level of information, he says, is to do with statistics, to do with frequency of words. The second level of information is syntax, because if all you do is start with the number of words that are used, that isn't really telling you a great deal. For example, you might find a concordance a very useful tool to help you study the Bible. It's very useful and used in conjunction with the Bible, because it gives a list of the words used in the Bible and whereabouts they are used in the Bible. So supposing you had a concordance which told you how many times a particular word was used in the Bible. That would be very useful if you were using it in conjunction with the Bible. But now suppose that you didn't have a Bible and all you had was a concordance by itself. Could you use a concordance by itself for Bible study? I would say not really, because it gives you a level of information, but it is not complete information. It is merely giving you statistics, the number of times a word is used. Now, syntax is a little bit more than statistics, because you start to look at some meanings of letters, so that you would start to look at only certain combinations of letters producing words, such as C-A-R makes a meaningful word, whereas X-C-Y does not. So you need a language to be able to understand the appropriate sequence of letters, and therefore you need a code to be able to decode that. Now, I want you to understand where I'm heading with this, because you and I have a code within us. In every cell in our bodies, there is information coded in the molecules there. The molecules known as DNA, there is information in there. And all that we're talking about, all that Werner Gitt talks about in relation to information, can be seen in the cells in our body. The third level of information is semantics. This means that information actually requires a sender and a receiver. So if there is information, you need to have a sender and a receiver. Now, so far, the first two levels of information seem to apply to the DNA in your cells, because there is obviously meaning there, there's enough information there, and the information is only in certain set words, if you like, in inverted commas, that mean something. Not every particular code is there in the DNA. Not every random combination of molecules is there in the DNA, only certain ones. But what about semantics? How do we apply that to DNA? If you're going to be logical, you have to say that DNA, therefore, is a form of information which itself requires a sender and a receiver. Who is the one who has sent the information, and who is the one who has received it? The one who has sent it has to be the one who has made the information, and therefore that seems to point to God, because only God can therefore be the person who has made that information and put it there. Simple statistical sequences don't actually represent information by themselves. The fourth level of information is pragmatics, because the information is able to cause the recipient to take some action. That's the case with DNA in our cells. The code is not simply there, but it is there to do a job. The information causes things to happen. It causes us to grow. It causes us to have particular colour eyes or colour hair. It causes us to have particular features. Now that, therefore, this fourth level of information, pragmatics, is there in the cells in your body as well. So again, it has to have been put there by an infinite intelligence. And the fifth level of information is apophatics. And this is a little bit more subtle, what this actually means. But it's really expressed in this law, which Dr. Gitt has derived, which he calls the first law of information science, where he says that there is no known natural law through which matter can give rise to information. Neither is any physical process or material phenomenon known that can do this. Whenever any chemical process happens, there is no process at all that gives rise to information by itself. Information is always the product of an intelligence. It cannot arise by itself. There is no experiment you can do in the laboratory that causes that to happen. The obvious corollary of this is that by this science alone, evolution must be incorrect, because evolutionists want us to believe that the complex information in your cells, which adheres to the five levels of information, they want you to believe that that information has come about by itself, by random processes, when no individual process ever observed can possibly increase information spontaneously, which gives rise to this law. Dr. Werner Gitt, you probably will not be surprised to know, is a Christian and applies his knowledge of the Bible and his incredible knowledge of science to this particular topic. You see, here's a set of information that is not suitable, is not sufficient information. I tried the first level of information, statistics, on my book, The 6 Days of Genesis. I ran this through a computer program to produce something known as a word cloud that those of you into blogging will know a little bit about. What it's done is it's picked the 50 most popular words out of my book, and the bigger the word, the more frequent that word appears in the book. So since the book is about Genesis, you can see the word Genesis appears quite prominently, because the book is about God, therefore the word God appears prominently, and you can see the sort of words that appear most frequently. But that is not good enough. That does not tell you what the book is about. It doesn't give you any information from it. It is merely the first level of information. So information can be used to shield us from actually understanding anything. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible has a lot to say about the use of language. For example, the Bible says that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, let there be light, and there was light. You'll notice that nowhere in the Bible do you ever get an explanation, or you never get a defense of whether God exists or not. The Bible doesn't discuss whether God exists or not. You'll notice the Bible takes it as self-evidently obvious that God exists. In fact, the only comment that the Bible ever makes on the possible non-existence of God is to say the same thing twice in Psalms. For example, in Psalm 14, where it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Which is a very hard thing to say. Does that mean I'm saying that a very clever man like Professor Richard Dawkins is a fool? You can apply that one yourself. Last time I debated him on radio, he called me a caveman. So, notice that that is comparable, the beginning of Genesis is comparable with what John says about Jesus when he begins his gospel in the same way. In the beginning was the Word. Isn't it interesting that John talks about Jesus Christ as being, in a sense, information, the Word of God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Have you ever thought, by the way, which person of the Trinity actually did the creating? Of course, the whole of the Trinity was involved in creation, but specifically it was delegated to the second person of the Trinity. You know, some Bibles have red letters in, don't they, the words of Jesus. In my opinion, the first bit in the Bible that should be reprinted in red, if you're going to do that, should be Genesis chapter 1, verse 3, and God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. That's the first words of Jesus in the Bible. What else does the Bible say about language? Proverbs 4, "My son, attend to my words, incline thine ear unto my sayings, let them not depart from thine eyes. Keep them in the midst of thine heart." Words are important. It's important to know the most important piece of information that we have, which is the words of Scripture. Words have a meaning. Proverbs 17, "He that hath knowledge spareth his words, and a man of understanding is of an excellent spirit. Even a fool, when he holds his peace, is counted wise, and he that shuts his lips is esteemed a man of understanding." Words can be persuasive. Colossians 2 verse 4, "This I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words." It is possible to be beguiled with enticing words. Words can be persuasive. They can be dangerous. Words can actually be used to deliberately deceive. 1 Timothy chapter 6, "If any man teach otherwise and consent not to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which is according to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but doting about questions and strifes of words." So words can be used to deliberately deceive. But on the other hand, sound words develop faith. 2 Timothy chapter 1, "Hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me, in faith and love which is in Christ Jesus." If, on the other hand, you dispute over words and over language needlessly, it can be fruitless. 2 Timothy chapter 2, "Of these things put them in remembrance, charging them before the Lord, that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers." The Bible has a lot to say about language. But words can, of course, be deceptive. 2 Peter chapter 2, "Through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you." Words can even be resisted. 2 Timothy chapter 4 verse 15, "Of whom be thou ware also, for he hath greatly withstood our words." Words can be used carefully in order to present an important truth. Isaiah chapter 45 verse 18, "Thus says the Lord that created the heavens, God himself that formed the earth and made it. He has established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is none else." I will mention this important verse again tomorrow because it fits in with what I want to say tomorrow. But just look at the structure of it. "Thus says the Lord." Who is this Lord? Well, "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord and there is none else." That's the main information that's being presented by this verse. But look at what the qualifications are, how the Lord qualifies himself and explains who he is in this particular verse. "Thus says the Lord, I am the Lord and there is none else." But who is this Lord? Well, he's the Lord that created the heavens. He's the Lord that created the heavens. He's also God himself that formed the earth and made it. He put it all together. He's the one who established it. I take that to mean he's the one who put physical laws into place. He created it not in vain. He didn't make it out of blind chance. He made it for a purpose. He formed it to be inhabited. In other words, he made it for you and me to be on the earth. And yet other words can be taken in a wrong way. Look at this copy of a Bible from the United States where somebody has put a sticker on. It has been proposed in certain parts, certain states in the United States, that the Bible should be qualified. And they've even put unpleasant stickers on it saying this is a work of fiction. Do not take it literally. That's because they haven't read it properly and they haven't understood that it contains the words of life. The comment there, of course, that's the full text there that's there, saying exposure to content for extended periods of time or during formative years in children may cause delusions, hallucinations, decreased cognitive and objective reasoning abilities, and in extreme cases, pathological disorders, hatred, bigotry, violence, including, but not limited to, fanaticism, murder and genocide. Isn't that a dreadful thing? Dreadful passage. It's a terrible passage. After all, they've missed out several commas from it, so it's grammatically incorrect. One of the most interesting uses of language today is in modern museums. When I went to the Natural History Museum recently, I noticed that they were portraying Charles Darwin almost as if he were a deity. This is the picture that you get as you enter the museum. But information inside is fascinating. Let's have a look at how the information is used in support of the theory of evolution. I went particularly to the section on dinosaurs and people. Dinosaurs, after all, are very popular. They're extremely popular. Do any of you recognize that particular picture, by the way? You do recognize it, do you? It's from the film Jurassic Park. Does that mean some of you went to see that dreadful evolutionary propaganda film? I went to see it just for research purposes. Dinosaurs are very popular. Here are some books written for children about dinosaurs. And here are a few more. And here are a few more. And a few more. And a few more. These are all written for children. All written for small children. Why? They're very popular. They are, in fact, presenting a message, a language all of their own. They're presenting a message that tells our children that evolution is fact. That's what they're attempting to do. They're attempting to tell our children that evolution is fact and that the Bible is wrong. But people say, well, the word dinosaur isn't in the Bible, so why on earth should you mention dinosaurs at this point? Well, of course the word dinosaur isn't in the Bible. After all, the King James Version was translated into English in 1611, whereas the word dinosaur wasn't even invented until 230 years later in 1841. That's why you don't find the word dinosaur in the Bible. It's for the same reason you don't find the word email in the Bible. Paul's second email to the Corinthians. You haven't read that lately, have you? See what large fonts I use as I produce this letter. Let's have a look at the language used in the Natural History Museum. The Natural History Museum was put together by Richard Owen. Richard Owen had a number of character flaws, but he did at least believe the Bible to be true. And he wanted to put this museum together to demonstrate the truth of God's word and present people with a sense of awe about natural history. Interestingly enough, it was Richard Owen who actually invented the word dinosaur in 1841. His statue used to be center stage in the Natural History Museum, but it's been moved. It's been stuck into the coffee shop, into the corner of the coffee shop. And a new statue, or rather an old statue, has been moved to a new position, to center stage in the Natural History Museum. It's this gentleman, Charles Darwin, because the museum is now a temple to the theory of evolution. Let's have a look at how the museum uses language. For example, let's have a look at how the museum, and you'll find this in textbooks and you'll find it in other museums around the world, how they use the word probably and possibly. Now, you probably can't read anything there on that particular display case, so let me blow some of it up for you. I've copied it out for you. That particular piece of text there reads like this. Different types of hadrosaur herded in the same area. Some had special bony head crests, possibly to identify members of their own species. Note the use of the word possibly. Some information is being given there that they cannot possibly know. Did the hadrosaurs identify other members of their own species by their head crests? The suggestion is being made here on this display that they did, but they cannot possibly know because the only hadrosaurs that people have seen are dead ones in the fossils. They haven't been out to see them in the wild and see them recognizing each other. Do you see the subtle use of the word possibly? How about this section on the display bits down at the bottom? This is a fascinating piece of text in the Natural History Museum. You can't read that, can you? So let me blow it up for you. This is what it says. With no living hadrosaurs to study, we can only guess at their herd behavior. And that is, in fact, what the entire display is about. It is about guesswork. It is about creating a story out of nothing in order to present a theory. Here's a display about another dinosaur called Pachycephalosaurus. In this particular bit here, we read this. Possibly, like today's rams and goats, Pachycephalosaurus engaged in headbutting contests to establish herd leadership. Isn't this a marvellous story? you now have a picture in your head of these dinosaurs headbutting each other. Now, I'm not saying they didn't headbutt each other. I'm saying we don't know. All we know is that there are dead Pachycephalosauruses that clearly have some sort of crest on their head. To talk about their behavior is not a matter of science. It is a matter of a work of the imagination. Hence the use of the word possibly. Are you seeing where I'm heading with this? Because it's quite important. We're analyzing the use of the word. You get this in other places. For example, on this website called Science Daily, dinosaurs probably lacked tissue to generate heat, it says. It says a team of researchers at New York Medical College has discovered why birds, unlike mammals, lack a tissue that is specialized to generate heat. A new paper contains a surprising implication that the same lack of heat-generating tissue may have contributed to the extinction of dinosaurs. There we are, there's a new theory about how dinosaurs have become extinct every day. Although many of your school textbooks will still tell you that they think the dinosaurs died out by a comet hitting the Earth, a lot of people have moved on from that now, and a lot of evolutionists are looking at other possible stories that may have contributed to it. Here's another use of the word probably. I don't know whether you can read that, but it says here, the speediest dinosaurs were the bird-like bipedal carnivores, or pteropods, with long, slim hind limbs and light bodies. These fast dinosaurs probably, there's the word again, probably weren't any faster than modern-day land animals. For example, Ornithomimus was a fast, agile dinosaur. How do they know that? Probably running about as quickly as an ostrich, which can run up to 43 miles per hour. They don't know it was fast. They look at its bones and see that the bones fit together in a similar way to ostriches and therefore assume that it worked in a similar manner. Now that may be a fair assumption. I'm not actually saying that it isn't correct. And I don't mind them trying to think of things like this. What I do mind is that these things start to be presented as if they're fact, when to begin with, the word that's being used here is probably. It is actually supposition, not fact. How about the use of phrases like may have, or might have, or would have? Look at this dinosaur, for example, in the Natural History Museum. It's called Massospondylus. Massospondylus, apparently, was a plant eater. The large thumb on its hand may have been used for hooking branches, digging, or even for fighting. After all, sloths have got large thumbs on their hands that are used for hooking branches, so it could have been, but they don't know. So once again, we are getting a story about this dinosaur that they are not entitled, really, to give. You are being given more information about the behavior of this dinosaur when they know nothing about it. How about this dinosaur, which we presume must be a close relative of the Stegosaurus? It's actually known as Tuwangosaurus. I think that's how it's pronounced. I'm not entirely sure. I don't mind people correcting me for these pronunciations because I'm not really sure. I just have to follow what is said on the boards here. The rows of tall plates running along its back, together with two pairs of sharp tail spikes, would have discouraged the hungriest meat eater. Why? Presumably because the dinosaur would have flicked them around so that there would have been sharp weapons and caused problems. But again, it's a probably, isn't it? Would have discouraged. It's again the use of language which is presenting a presupposition which may or may not be true. But here's one of my favourite exhibits in the Natural History Museum. It's about the dinosaur known as Deinonychus. Deinonychus. In one part of the display, it says the brain of Deinonychus must have been well developed in the areas of sight and hearing. Must have been. It must have been well developed. Why? Because that's a vital skills for pack hunters like today's lions. Remember that bit. They're trying to compare this animal to today's lions. We'll come back to that in a very short while. But first of all, let's have a look at another use of language, the unanswered question. There are examples in many textbooks today in schools of unanswered questions that present information. For example, how about this one? Trackway evidence shows hadrosaur herds advancing on a broad front. Did the young follow in the adults' footsteps to stop them straying, as with baby elephants? Have you got the answer to that question? Did they? Of course, the question is never answered. I don't know whether the young followed in the adult's footsteps. I have no idea at all. They might have done. They might not have done. I have no idea whether they behave like baby elephants or not. How do we know? You can't know. But the question is posed in order to make you think that that's what actually happened. Do you see what I'm saying here? They are using the technique of posing an unanswered question in order to plant this seed in your mind that a particular type of behaviour has occurred. Did hadrosaurs keep a cross-herd lookout pattern, like antelope when feeding? Again, this is information posed as a question, and it's information that they know nothing about. Some modern birds, like geese, sound loud signals when they sense danger. Could Parasaurolophus have used its crest for the same purpose? Maybe. Its crest is hollow, so I know that people have made instruments where they've blown air through a hollow tube in the same shape as a Parasaurolophus crest, and it produces a sound. But that does not mean that that's what Parasaurolophus did with its crest. It could be. But this is a story being made up and being dressed up as an unanswered question to give you information that was never really there in the first place. Did hadrosaur crests also distinguish male and female, as with deer's antlers? Again, we don't know, because we don't know actually which particular fossils are male and which particular ones are female. Or how about this dinosaur, which is Allosaurus? What do we know about this? They've talked about it being a hunter, a lone hunter. Remains of these large hunters are hardly ever found together. Did they live alone like leopards, carefully avoiding competitors? And they then produce a picture of it with stripes, a bit like a tiger or a giant cat. Again, it's questions being used to present information. Their size would have made it difficult to chase victims for long periods. Did they use ambush tactics like the polar bear? How do we know? This is not science. This is storytelling dressed up as unanswered questions. Finally, another use of language is the use of imagination. I am overwhelmed sometimes by the use of imagination by evolutionary scientists. This particular evolutionist was a lot more honest about imagination. He says, "What paleontologists know about the past is as much a product of their imaginations as it is dusty fossils extracted from rocks." I'd just put it a little bit more. It's actually a lot more about imagination than the fossils, because the fossils don't tell us actually very much. They tell us something about the shape of the creature. They do not tell us about the behavior without telling a story. How about this one? Centrosaurus was a plant eater that moved in large herds. How do we know? Like these musk oxen and other herding animals, Centrosaurus may have formed a defensive ring when attacked, keeping their young at the center. How do they know that? How do they know that? The reason is because a ring of fossils of Centrosauruses was found. So they assumed that that's how it was living in a herd, until one day they all suddenly keeled over and dropped dead on the spot where they were, in the right circular formation. Let's move on. What about these little dinosaurs, little raptor dinosaurs, the ones that are supposed to be intelligent? This one's called Dromaeosaurus. These tiny agile meat eaters hunted in packs. That's a good one. Just by picking up the bones, they know that this one hunted in packs to overpower much larger prey. They had large slashing claws on their back feet, which could deliver fatal wounds. Now, there are many animals today that have sharp claws on their feet that do not hunt in packs and do not kill other animals. How about this picture? Because that shows animals like that particular dinosaur attacking a large plant-eating dinosaur, so they're hunting it in a pack. That's a wonderful work of imagination. Based on these facts, this is my favourite display of all. Back to the Deinonychus. Fossil remains show Deinonychus to have been a fast, agile hunter, easily able to overpower smaller dinosaurs with its ferocious claws and teeth. That's interesting. I don't quite know how the fossil remains have shown that. The remains of several Deinonychus have been found near the body of a much larger herbivore, Tenontosaurus. Ah, that's how they know. Did they hunt it in a pack? Well, obviously they did. This poor Tenontosaurus herbivore was walking along, and all this pack of these Deinonychus dinosaurs were jumping on it and tracking it, hunting it in a pack, when suddenly they all keeled over and dropped dead and got fossilized. It's likely to have happened, isn't it? That's how the fossil tells us about its behaviour. The brain of Deinonychus, this is what we read before, must have been well developed in the areas of sight and hearing, vital skills for today's pack hunters like today's lions. Can you see what they've done here? They have built a story on a story. First of all, they've told you it must be a pack hunter, and they have no real evidence for that. Then they've told you that its brain must have been well developed because it was a pack hunter. So they built a story on top of a story. It goes more. This whole display gives a story on top of a story on top of a story. Possibly Deinonychus packs hunted in the same way as African hunting dogs, exhausting their quarry with a long chase and then all attacking together. So we've got a story on a story on a story. And this is how the theory of evolution is built up. We see this, for example, if we leave the dinosaur display and have a look at the display of whales. Not Wales the country, Wales the animal. Here's a blue whale at the same scale as those elephants and rhinos and things there. And this is what it apparently is supposed to have evolved from. A dog-like creature. Dog-like creature, which is called Mesonyx. Mesonyx is the type genus of the family Mesonychidae, the type family of the order Mesonychia, sometimes referred by its older name, Acrodia, an order that may have been ancestral to cetaceans, the whales. May have been. There's that use of the word may have been again. But then they go on to tell us it definitely was. So you see, that dog-like animal has evolved into that blue whale there. And this is how it's happened. Fossil evidence, it says, suggests that whales and dolphins evolved from a group of mammals that live on land, the Mesonychids. There is a problem. The problem is that the fossils of whales that they have in the Natural History Museum happen to be older, by their reckoning, than the fossil of the Mesonychs that they've got. So the thing that's evolved into the whales is not as old as the whales that have evolved from it, which is a big problem by their time scale. So instead, they've produced these three skulls to show the development of the whale, starting with a Mesonyx-type creature on the left, where you can see nostrils on the end of its snout. Then you've got another one with the nostrils partway up its snout. And finally, you've got one with the blowhole. It's evolved into a blowhole on the third one on the right-hand side. The only trouble is that the animals actually, again, all appear in the fossil record at the same sort of point, which is a bit of a problem. So why have they arranged them in this order? Are these fossils actually related at all? There is no evidence actually to suggest that they are. The reason why they've arranged these fossils in that order is because they have assumed that those animals have evolved from each other. They have assumed that the process of evolution is from left to right. So in other words, this display proves evolution by assuming evolution. That is an example of a logical fallacy known as the circular argument. You start by assuming what you want to prove, and then you prove what you want to prove based on what you've just assumed in the first place. They even then go on to show embryos to show that the limb buds are present there on the left-hand side in whales, therefore saying that that proves that that even though they don't have limbs, that they have evolved from creatures that have limbs. And yet that is using a discredited field of science. The idea of evolution being shown in embryology has been discredited for 50 years, and yet there they use it to try and prove that whales have evolved from land animals. The Bible doesn't use language like that. The Bible uses language in an entirely different way. For example, let's have a look at what the Bible has to say in Job chapter 40 about a remarkable animal known as the behemoth. "Behold now, behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass as an ox." So it's a plant-eating creature. A few verses down, it says that he is the chief of the ways of God. In other words, he must be the biggest land animal that ever lived. "He that made him," that's God, "can make his sword to approach unto him." Which seems to suggest to me that this animal is actually extinct now. Because God has brought the sword to him, and it's only God that can do so. What's said in the middle then about this strange animal between these verses? "Lo now, his strength is in his loins, his force is in the navel of his belly." It's a big animal, powerful, moves his tail like a cedar, the sinews of his stones wrapped together. His bones are as strong pieces of brass, and his bones are like bars of iron. He moves his tail like a cedar. That's an important piece of language. Some modern translations of the Bible put a footnote in and say this must have been an elephant or a hippo. Can you imagine? Does an elephant have a tail like a cedar tree? There you are. Is this a picture of an elephant's tail? It doesn't look much like a cedar tree to me. Here's a picture of a hippo's tail, because some Bible versions say that it's a hippo. Does that tail look like a cedar tree? It doesn't look like a cedar tree to me. So what animal has a tail like a cedar tree? There's a tail like a cedar tree. It doesn't seem to fit an elephant. And it doesn't seem to fit a hippo. But it does seem to fit one of them. I am going to suggest that that description in Job chapter 40 is a description of a large sauropod dinosaur. Possibly something like Argentinosaurus, the largest type of sauropod dinosaur that lived. Here's a relative of it, Diplodocus. This picture is taken from the BBC's programme Walking with Dinosaurs, and it's very significant because these Diplodocuses are eating grass. And yet, when I first suggested that maybe Behemoth could be a sauropod dinosaur, people used to say to me, no, it can't be, because grass hadn't evolved when the dinosaurs were around. But the BBC in their programme Walking with Dinosaurs had decided it had. How do they know? Because grass, fossilised grass pollen has been found in the same fossils, say in situ, with fossil Diplodocuses. So we know that it must have been. And therefore it makes sense to finish off what I'm saying tonight with another passage from Job. When God started to talk to Job about what little Job actually knew about the way that God worked. The Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. You know, you don't need to know all there is to know about science to know that there is something wrong with the theory of evolution, because it's an explanation of things that happened in the past that people were not there to look at. We've seen how they make stories up about what happened in the past. Maybe you should ask people in the same way as God asked Job, were you there? Were you there? That's basically what he's saying in verse 4. Hold on a minute, Job. You're talking to me about what I've done. Were you there? Were you there when I made the world? That's important. Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Were you there, Job, when I did all these things? Were you there? Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days and caused the dayspring to know his place? Or verse 17, have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? God says, were you there? And God says that to us when we try and make up our stories about what happened in the past without referring it to God, without acknowledging him as the author of all language, as the author of all the information contained within us. And God says to us, as much as he said to Job, were you there? Were you there? Because if you weren't, what right have you to speak? That's why we talk about the seven seas of history in Answers in Genesis. Creation, the fact that God saw everything he'd made and it was very good. Corruption, that the world didn't stay good because it was God gave Adam one commandment, not to eat of the tree of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But Adam broke that commandment and brought corruption, sin into the world. God destroyed the first world with a worldwide catastrophe, which we'll talk about on Wednesday. God spread confusion into languages, which I'll touch on a little bit on Thursday. God stepped into human history in the person of Jesus Christ, die on the cross, and one day he's coming back again. That's the seven seas of history, the framework of our history. And it's all there in the Bible. And it all points to the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for listening. Amen.